The following was delivered on Sunday morning, March 22, 2015, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, this morning we are having our fourth lesson dealing with the subject of creation versus evolution. And lest I forget during the course of the time, I want to point out the book of the month. This book I have been recommending, In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. There is a wealth of good material in here, both in the main text and in the footnotes, a lot of good resources that will help you answer questions regarding this important subject. Let me just take a few moments to tell you where we have been, especially if you have not been in the classes, in each of the classes. Our concern is that today evolution is regarded as a fact, and the Bible, specifically the Bible doctrine of creation, is regarded as a non-scientific myth. Well, evolution is a theory. It is not a fact. It is a theory with inadequate scientific support. It seems quite bold to say such a thing in our modern day, but this is the truth. The Bible is, in fact, objective truth, and it is not contrary to true science. Our plan has been to take some of the major areas of conflict between biblical creation and evolution and to show that, indeed, creation is true and evolution is not. I want to convince you that true science supports what God says in His Word, the Bible. And what I have done is I have been very selective. There are a lot of subjects that we could tackle, a lot of elements we could go into a lot of detail about, and do, I trust, a good job in showing that the Bible is true and that the Bible does not conflict with true science. But what I've tried to do is be strategic. I've tried to keep it fairly simple. We have students with us from some of the younger grades, and so I've tried to keep it within everybody's grasp. And we have so far looked at the origin of life. The origin of life is not from the spontaneous generation of dead chemicals. It is rather the creative act of God in the beginning with all the diversity of life that we see on the earth now. And then we considered the age of the earth. The earth is indeed, as the Bible declares, some 6,000 years old. Today we're going to take up the worldwide flood recorded in Genesis 6 through 9. We're going to take up the worldwide flood and Noah's Ark. I need to, at the outset, explain some of my terminology that I'm going to be using. Our topic brings us into the realm of geology. And the dominant geological view today is called uniformitarian geology. I think I've used the word uniformitarianism a couple of times. It's a mouthful. I don't know why my mouth struggles to say it. It's a lot of syllables. But that is the term, uniformitarian geology. It involves the idea that current processes taking place in the geology of the earth is the same that it's always been. The rain and the weather and the wind erode the earth at a certain rate today. Rivers drag down sediment into the river deltas at a certain rate. And whatever rate these things happen at today, the idea of uniformitarian geology is that that's the rate at which it has always happened. And so you measure what is happening now, you extrapolate that in the past, and thus you say that these things happened so many years ago, and this is the way the geology of the earth has been formed. I call this a little bit easier evolutionary geology. Now, some object that geology and evolution don't go together, and I understand that objection. Geology really is not evolution, but uniformitarian geology is the servant of evolution. And Bible-believing scientists see the connection, and they refer to evolutionary geologists. So I'm not going to be ashamed to follow their lead. I think it has a good basis. If you have a strong argument against the term uniformitarian geology, besides the fact that it's difficult to say, then I would be glad to hear your arguments against it. Well, why then should we take up the subject of the worldwide flood? Why should we be bothered with that? In one sense, you might say, well, that's not creation. Creation has to do with the beginnings, and the worldwide flood does not. And that is because evolutionists challenge the reality of a global flood, and particularly the biblical account. And it really does belong together. In a very real sense, what God did in the beginning in creating the heavens and the earth, and then destroying the old world with the flood, he began again with Noah and his family. It is a part of origins, as we have our world today. Furthermore, God's intervention in the history of the world is what evolutionists reject. They object to it. Evolutionists require natural processes over long periods of time. They assert that the fossil record was produced over hundreds of millions of years by the burial of creatures in a natural way. And the worldwide flood of Genesis contradicts this idea. The reason we have the fossil record as we have it today is because of the worldwide flood. So in connection with creation, we need to address this topic. The more you study the whole matter of the flood, the clearer it becomes that the Genesis flood is a natural element in creationism. Why do evolutionists reject the Genesis flood? It's a fair question. In general, we may say that the biblical account of the flood is contrary to the worldview of the evolutionist. It contradicts the supposed facts of the evolutionary system. Michael Ord, who was a meteorologist and has done a lot of work in flood geology, he writes in his book, Flood by Design, these words. Until the 18th century, most people believed that the sedimentary rocks and fossils were laid down and shaped primarily by Noah's flood. With the advent of the Enlightenment, men began to look for explanations independent of the Bible. The study of rocks and fossils was strongly affected by the Enlightenment, and as a result, Noah's flood was rejected, not because of factual data or superior reasoning, but because the biblical account fell out of favor with the intellectual elite. At first, it was replaced with a series of catastrophes, but soon the doctrine of uniformitarianism came to dominate geology, and the core principle did not allow even the possibility of Noah's flood. Thus, the flood was rejected in favor of a mental construct, the result of choice. It is worth noting that all of this happened before there was much knowledge about rocks or fossils. Geology was poorly developed at this time. That's Michael Ord in his book, Flood by Design. So what that helps us to understand is that it's not that science came along and we had all these scientific facts, this wealth of evidence against Noah's flood. It really was a philosophical development and an approach to interpreting the data, little of which was at hand as it is today, that resulted in a move away from Noah's flood as an explanation for the world as it is today. So this is a very important point for us to grasp. Again, it was not a scientific rejection of a global flood. It was a philosophical religious shift. And since that time, as evolutionary ideas have come into vogue, every adoption of some evolutionary fact was employed as a basis for rejecting the supernatural events of the biblical account. Again, creation and the flood are blatantly supernatural events. And evolutionists state that they have no need for God. They have no need for divine intervention. All the phenomena that they see can be explained by the same natural processes we presently see. And they claim that these processes have shaped our world in this way over billions and or millions of years. And so this accounts in their minds for the diversity of life on Earth, and it accounts for the geologic features of the fossil record. Evolutionists claim that they can explain the religious developments of man aside from the fossil record and the contours of our Earth. They claim that they can explain the religious developments of man, the historic accounts of ancient peoples. And so the evolutionist begins with a commitment to principles which rule out the flood. Now, there are also Christians, at least professing Christians, who would reject the biblical account of the flood. And there are people who profess that they are not Christians who see problems with uniformitarian geology. Now, evolutionary geologists not only object to the supernatural elements of the Bible, they also state that the story of Noah, the animals, and the arks present difficulties which no scientifically intelligent person can accept. I did something last week, anticipating that I would be doing this lesson today on this very subject. I went online and I Googled, was there a worldwide flood? And you can imagine what kind of hits I got. I had a website, Rational Wiki, they call it, and it just says no. There was no flood, and there was no Noah, and there was no ark, and everybody who believes that is just sticking their heads in the sand, and they're anti-scientific people. So that is, and that's a fair representation of much of what you'll find, unless you come across some of our creation, science, intelligent design people who would support the Genesis flood, at least some of them in the ID movement. To the evolutionary geologist, there is a particular problem for the Genesis flood, and that is the problem of dinosaurs. It seems to be an insurmountable problem for Noah's Ark. And they would ask you this question: how can you look at those immense creatures? How can you go to the Museum of Natural History or one of the other large museums, go into the hall where they have a Tyrannosaurus Rex standing there in all its glory? How can you find one of those recent fossils in China with the extremely long necks, these huge bodies, 80, 90 feet in length, and imagine that these creatures are going to be on Noah's Ark? How would they fit on Noah's Ark? In Genesis 7, we're going to look at Genesis in just a little bit. In Genesis 7, 2, and 3, it's not just pairs of animals that are supposed to be going in the ark. Many times Christians look at that and you ask somebody, give them a little quiz. I'm not going to do it yet. But you ask people, well, how many animals were on Noah's ark? How many pairs of animals? And people say, that's easy, it's a male and a female. But actually, in Genesis 7, it's not just two pairs of every kind. It's seven pairs of every clean animal and two pairs of every unclean animal. And you know what that does to the number of animals which have to be on the ark? It raises it to a great deal more. And that's another of the objections of the evolutionary geologist and the evolutionist to Noah's ark. How was Noah going to get all of these animals in the ark? It's amazing the ignorance of people regarding the historical account in the book of Genesis, because they say, how was he going to get all of these animals? Well, the Bible simply says that God brought the animals to Noah. That makes things fairly easy. And within a biblical framework, that's not a problem, is it? God can call all of the animals into one place just as he made them. But they They ask this question, and then they treat animal like they treat Noah like a caveman. They say, "Well, how could this man take care of all these animals? He's a shipbuilder, and then he's a zookeeper." Well, evidently Noah was a very talented man, a very skilled man. He could take care of the animals as much as he needed to. Then they ask the question, "Well, wouldn't some of the animals try to eat the other animals?" Or Noah and his family. Well, that's going to be a problem, isn't it? So all of these problems are raised by unbelieving people. And just as you smile and you think, well, those are very silly things for people to say, they are. But they view our position in the same way. And you will find on their websites all kinds of statements like, "I can't believe these Christians don't think." Well, that's the way they think of us, and that's one of the reasons why we need to take these things and we need to open them up so that we will know how we can answer those who honestly seek answers from us. These problems are not obstacles at all. They are mostly based on the biases of the people who raise them. But before I address these questions, we ought to take up a much more important question. And it is this question: why should we believe in the Genesis flood? That's a very important question. The right starting point is very important. If we start at the wrong point as Christians, we're going to involve ourselves in many unnecessary difficulties. So here's a quiz. A sincere question. Think a little bit and then raise your hand. What is the best evidence for the Genesis flood? Okay, what is the best evidence? In one sense, it's easy, but I think it's easy to make mistakes here. Mr. Prohl, sir.
The apostolic testimony.
Okay, very good. And by the apostolic testimony,
the words of Peter.
The words of the apostle Peter. I agree that this is the best evidence for Noah's flood. I would broaden it out just a little bit, and I'd say that the reason we believe the Genesis flood is because the Bible declares the Genesis flood to be an historic event involving real people. It involves Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. And as a matter of fact, the Genesis flood involves every person living on the face of the earth at that time. It was a whole generation of people, and it was the world that was. Evolutionists and others who reject Bible history in whole or in part try to explain away the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Some of them reject it outright as the wild superstition of primitive men. Well, what can you expect from people who lived thousands of years ago, who are way down the evolutionary line, the primitive people, millions of years ago? They're living in caves and trying to draw rude pictures of animals on the walls of caves. What can you expect from this? So that's how they treat it. Others treat the Bible as myth and allegory, intentional allegory, but the best of them assert that the early chapters of Genesis are only meant to teach us lessons. But this is the best testimony, the best evidence for the worldwide flood of Noah's day. It is the Bible itself. The cause of the flood is clearly defined in the book of Genesis. And here I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to take a brief survey, touch some of the highlights of the Genesis 6. We start with verses 5 through 13. It would be valuable for us to read all of Genesis 6 through 9, but I'm not going to do that for time's sake this morning. So we'll hit the highlights. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And so this is the context of the Genesis flood, as God determines that what he's going to do now is he is going to wipe out an entire generation that has become exceedingly corrupt. In chapter 7, verse 1, the account continues. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen righteous before me in this time. And down in verse 7, for 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And so this is the context of the Genesis flood. There is a generation of people who, because of their wickedness of heart, have become corrupt, and God has determined that he is going to cleanse the earth. He is going to remove sinful man from the face of the earth. And so God directs Noah to build the ark, a very realistic means of preservation for Noah and his family, the land animals and the birds. Back in chapter 6, we pick up again verses 14 through 21. God's direction to Noah in the light of the approaching judgment, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, that's 450 feet. Its breadth, 50 cubits, that's 75 feet. And its height, 30 cubits, 45 feet. You shall make a window for the ark, finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And so God gives Noah these directions all the way down to verse 21. He repeats that he is going to bring the flood. He says in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And Noah obeys God. So this is the account. The dimensions of the ark are known to be very seaworthy. We do not have to say that there have never been problems with boats similar to this. There are people who say, well, there are boats that are roughly similar dimensions that have had problems. That's true. But this is a craft which would have been fit for this particular situation. And then the account of Genesis clearly describes a worldwide flood in which the inhabitants of the ark alone were saved. Let's look at, again, Genesis chapter 7. And verses 11 and following. I know you know these, but I want you to see them again, particularly as we begin to recite some of the objections which are made and some of the reasons why the biblical account is reliable. Genesis 7:11. In the sixth 100th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. There are a number of things about this passage that are very important. First of all, it's very specific. As I pointed out last week, the Bible uses very realistic, specific dates. The date of the beginning of the flood is set with a clear time marker. If this were a myth, how important would it be that it was on this particular day in the life of Noah? That detail would be absolutely unimportant. But the Bible is giving us clear direction that this happened on a specific historic day. Also, one of the questions which is often brought up is how could the flood waters rise so high? There are a number of details about this, but not only does it rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but the text specifically says that the fountains of the great deep were burst open, so that there were subterranean waters which were released for the flood, which contributed to the depth of the water which arose. So this text, again, is very specific about what has happened. Verse 17 of chapter 7, we continue reading. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he, God, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Well, the testimony of the scripture is very clear. This is a universal flood. This is a flood that covers all of the high mountains beyond that 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet. That's the extent of the flood, so that it's very clear that there's no place for any people to be swimming around and surviving. There's no way for them to survive. The flood waters prevail for 150 days. There's nobody left at the end but Noah and the inhabitants of the ark. And then in chapter 8, the recession of the flood is clearly described. Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at one end, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the tenth month. And in the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So here, the record continues, here is the account of the recession of the waters from the earth. As clear as it is that the whole earth was flooded, so clear it is that the waters receded from the face of the earth. Now, not only does the Bible give us this historic account, but as Mr. Prohl has pointed out, it is treated as historic record by the Apostle Peter and indeed by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible applies the history of the flood in practical ways, but there is no place in the Bible where there is even a hint of that Noah's flood, the Genesis flood, was a myth or a story. It is always treated as historic reality. Our Savior recounted the history of the flood and compared his own future return to it. Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. Why are we going through all of this? Why are we reading these passages? Because this is the best evidence for Noah's flood. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 37. Everyone understands that when our Lord Jesus Christ declares his second coming in Matthew 24 and 25, he is speaking of his return in a way that will be universal. Every eye is going to see him. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And all of the tribes of the earth, people from all over the earth, are going to see him and they are going to mourn. And he is going to, at that time, bring universal judgment upon all people in all places. There's no other way to understand faithfully the words of our Lord about his own return. Well, that helps us in understanding how our Lord refers to Noah's day. Look at Matthew 24. We'll read verses 37 to 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Our Lord Jesus says that his return, in which there's going to be a judgment upon all the nations, he is going to appear before all the nations and he's going to bring in judgment. It's just like the days of Noah. The days of Noah are just like that. The people were going about business as usual until the flood came and swept them, took them all away. That's a universal judgment. Our Lord treats it as history. He tells us that what we read in Genesis is exactly what happened. It's a worldwide event. A parallel in Luke 17 reads, the flood came and destroyed them all. And then, of course, the Apostle Peter recited the history of the flood and drew lessons, important lessons, from it. He didn't treat it, again, as a myth with lessons. He treats it as history with lessons. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Pastor Smith was urging us to know our Bibles and to search our Bibles. And if we simply listen to the unbelief around us and we don't search our Bibles, we will be unprepared to answer in our own hearts and with our own lips the things that this wicked world is trying to tell us. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Peter is giving examples of how God judges his enemies and saves his people. There are false teachers coming in to the churches, and Peter is saying God is going to judge them. God's not going to leave it alone. It's not just going to pass by. And he argues, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare, notice, the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he brings forth these other judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot. Verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to preserve his people. God knows how to judge his enemies. This is a history with warning of judgment to come. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Peter brings the flood to our view again. Because there are these false teachers, these people who are doubting the word of God. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by water, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So this is an assurance that God is going to do just what he says. That's what he did in Noah's generation. This is what he's going to do with the present world order. Doesn't matter how aggressive mockers become, how confidently people say that Noah's flood never happened. It did happen. God says it happened. The Lord Jesus says it happened. His apostle assures us that it happened. This is the best evidence for the Genesis flood. And then a question might arise. It's an interesting question. Wouldn't it be great if we could actually find Noah's Ark? Wouldn't it be great if they could get up there on the mountains of Ararat and we could actually find the Ark? And you may have seen pictures on the internet of some guy standing up beside a kind of a shadowy picture that looked like it might be something like Noah's Ark. You say, if we could only get Noah's Ark, then people would have to believe, wouldn't they? Well, I would like to see Noah's Ark. I admit it. I would love to see Noah's Ark. But this would not be the best evidence, nor would it be in any way superior to the word of God. It is very much like the rich man's request, the rich man in hell, send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can convince my brothers and they will believe and not come to this place. What people need is not to see Noah's Ark. They have the word of God. What they need is to be born again by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's what's going to convince men, both of the historic realities of the Bible and of the judgment to come. Those are the only things that are going, that's the only thing that's going to happen. Well, there are two particular objections against the Genesis flood that I want to deal with this morning, more specifically. And the first is the dinosaurs and the ark. How could these huge creatures fit on the ark? It's very interesting that there are some Christians who have said that there were no dinosaurs on the ark. Yeah, there were none. Some have said that dinosaurs did not fit in the categories of the animals that were described clean and unclean. Other people have said, well, the dinosaurs really didn't exist. There are actually people who have said that God put the dinosaur fossils in the rocks to confuse unbelievers. That's what some people have said. There's a scientist by the name of Dr. Donald Chittick who has a video called The Dinosaur Puzzle. If you're interested in something that is good and accurate and as popular at the same time, I recommend Dr. Chittick's The Dinosaur Puzzle. You can Google it. And he proposes, I think very reasonable, that most dinosaurs started from eggs. Most dinosaurs were reptilian, and they laid eggs. And there are actually, I have been at a museum where I have actually seen dinosaur eggs. They're not big. They're not even as big as ostrich eggs, some of them. He makes the point that dinosaurs are that class of people that probably start small and they grow and they grow and they grow. There are animals that have an indeterminate growth length. They grow throughout the period of their lives. So, if you were Noah and you had a choice, which dinosaurs would you take on the ark? Would you take the ones that had been living for hundreds of years and were now 90 feet long? Or would you take something maybe on the younger side? The Bible doesn't say that they all had to be mature adults. It said there had to be two of every unclean and seven of every clean. I wouldn't even take a full-grown elephant on the ark if I were Noah and I had the choice. So this, I think, answers some of the problems. That's what Dr. Chittick proposes. It makes sense to take the younger, smaller animals. The second question is the question of a local flood. It's very sad that evolutionary geologists and evolutionists would expect Christians to read their Bibles and believe their Bibles and then believe in a local flood. But this is what many seriously propose, and they have reasons to propose it. They say that Noah lived in a large valley or a basin, a very depressed piece of the earth. And whenever it flooded there, maybe it was the Tigris and Euphrates rivers or some other place like that, whenever it flooded, it seemed to them like the whole world flooded. They weren't well traveled. They only knew their own local environments. And so when this plain floods, they can't see very far. They don't have helicopters. They don't have telescopes. They don't have modern science. And so everywhere Noah looked when he was in his boat, with his family, every place he looked, he saw water, no land, and he thought it was a worldwide flood. Well, there are several problems with this idea. Number one, of course, the most important is that the Genesis record clearly records a universal flood. And it records it, as you have read it with me this morning, in very clear language. The language of the Bible will not admit of a local flood. Furthermore, another problem is that a local flood would not confine people to a boat for more than a year. We've had some big storms in this area, some very large storms in the United States in recent days. And we've seen cleanup go on for years after a flood, but we haven't had any place, I don't think, of local floods, big, powerful local floods, in which people were stuck in boats for 371 days. So the Genesis record at least tells us that this was no local flood. Thirdly, the flood killed all land, birds, and land animals, birds, and humans that were outside of the ark. Why would Noah need to gather animals of every kind if there was going to be a local flood? No, it killed all life outside of the ark, in which was the breath of life, as the scriptures say. The fourth problem with the idea of a local flood, as a Christian you can't embrace it, is the promise of the covenant. God puts the bow in the sky and he says, I'll never flood. This kind of a flood is never going to happen again. There's a cute cartoon, I think it's probably has its origin and answers in Genesis, of two people on the top of a house, a father and a son. And they're remarking how beautiful the rainbow is. In the next slide, the young man says, well, my college professor said that was only a local flood. So his father says, well, you mean that God promised that there would never be a flood like this again, a local flood? He says, yes, and then they're in a flood. The problem, you see, with the biblical record is that God promises never to send a universal flood. He doesn't promise never to bring big floods on various areas of the earth. And so the promise of the covenant makes no sense for a local flood. And then there's the repetition of the command to populate the earth in the Genesis record. What does God say? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. That's very reasonable for a universal flood. And then Dr. Michael Ord, again in his book, Flood by Design, he says that one of the problems of a local flood is that you will not end up on a mountain in a local flood. If you're in a valley and the valley floods, the boat is not going to go up the mountain. It's going to go down the river toward the sea. It's not going to end up in a mountain. The only way that a flood is going to lift you up and bring you on the top of a high mountain, the first mountain peak that becomes visible, as it were, is when the flood covers everything. These are reasons why We just can't swallow the idea of a local flood. I was reminded as I was thinking about this for the last couple of weeks, I was reminded that I took a course at the Trinity Ministerial Academy, and Dr. Robert Martin was teaching on the flood, and he gave all of the reasons why people believe in the local floods and all the reasons why we can't. And he said with a very straight face, the theory of a local flood won't hold water. Well, that's what I did. I laughed out loud and people thought I was nuts, but he's right. It won't hold water in any sense. Well, there are many problems for both evolution and geology without a local flood. There are many problems for the adherence of evolutionary geology without a local flood. One of these is the fact that there are flood traditions in cultures around the world. Many of the books I've been reading detail and compare various flood accounts throughout the world. These were traditions that there was a universal flood, a great flood. These were found in cultures that were not influenced by the Bible. These were found in cultures where the Bible had not come through missionaries yet. These traditions have been numbered between 200 and 500. The smallest number I've seen is that there are 200 worldwide flood traditions, and some count them as many as 500. They are found in ancient cultures on every continent. Many of them mention that the flood killed all but one man and his family. Several of them mention the number 8 for the number of people who were rescued from the flood. The flood traditions are found in cultures around Mesopotamia. Probably the most famous is the Epic of Gilgamesh. They're found in Greek and Roman literature. The Mandi people of West Africa have a creation myth about an ark that landed on a mountain. With 8 people, animals, and plants. Flood traditions have come from the American Indians, the Eskimos, South Americans, China, from literally around the world. And there are various differences. There are some bizarre ideas. One of them has a cube-shaped ark, which would never make it through the sea waters. But the fact is that it is hard to account for all of this based upon only local floods, large local floods. And that's what some of the evolutionists try to do. They say you've got all of it. They must have been written because there were local floods and people were very impressed with it. But it's unbelievable that these traditions should come from something other than a universal flood, especially when many of them say just that. But there are other problems for evolutionary geologists. They have to assert on their principles that the geologic layers were set down over millions of years. They say that what happened is, you see, you have these animals, and they're dying periodically, and they are buried slowly over a long period of time. But this is invalid for a number of reasons. Excuse me. Slow burial by natural processes, which will not allow fossils to form as they do. We're going to look more at fossils next week, God helping us. But animals have to be buried quickly and completely to find the kind of fossils that we see. Partial burials, imagine a big Tyrannosaurus rex dying, and he's there in some place, and his body is partially buried. Now, that's fairly reasonable. Those are big animals. What's it going to take to bury a Tyrannosaurus rex or the Apatosaurus? What's it going to take for that? What's going to happen if they're buried partially is that scavengers are going to come along for lots of fresh meat, and there's going to be decay, and bones are going to be scattered. The larger the animal, the more difficult it is to form fossils by slow burial. It is an indisputable fact that fossils were formed in a watery environment. I'll try to bring more material on that last time. But animals were buried in sedimentary layer under water. Fossils don't form by burial on dry land. Dr. Stephen Grocott, I think that's how you pronounce his name, G-R-O-C-T-T, in 6 days, he says this. I've selected two sections. He says, what do you see in the geology of the world? Massive sedimentary deposits. How do they form? Primarily through moving water. Belief that these form through gradual erosion over millions of years does not fit with common sense or good science. Fossils. How are fossils formed? In school, I was told that fossilization occurs gradually over years. Nonsense. Let's use our common sense. The recently dead or living organism must be rapidly buried in sediment that can harden and exclude oxygen. Again, just what you'd expect from a catastrophic worldwide flood. Fossilization and rapid formation of deep strata must occur rapidly. How else do you explain vertical fossilized trees without roots or a dinosaur's neck sticking through strata that are allegedly millions of years old? Tell me how the tree or dinosaur stayed alive for millions of years while the strata slowly formed around it. There are thousands of examples. A catastrophic flood fits the evidence quite well. And he's a little bit sarcastic, but you understand what he's saying. It's ludicrous to suppose that fossils of these kinds can be formed gradually. Well, if you are interested in more about the local flood, I would recommend Michael Ord's lecture. You can Google it. It's on YouTube. Earth's Surface Shaped by Receding Flood Water. It is a masterful scientific description of flood geology. Well, to conclude, the Bible provides us with the historic record of the Genesis flood. It is the trustworthy word of God. Science does not provide us, particularly unbelieving science, does not provide us with anything better. There are good reasons to reject uniformitarian geology and hold the biblical record. But the Bible makes it very clear that a day of judgment is coming. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to be outside of Noah's Ark? Having a good time, laughing at that weird old man, Noah, going about your business, listening to this idea that there's going to be some kind of cataclysmic flood. And then the day comes when God sends rain upon the earth, and there's no place to go, no place to hide, no place to escape. People crying, screaming, drowning. It's not a pretty picture, but a day of judgment is coming that's going to be far worse. A day of judgment in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and this world and everything in it is going to be burned up. No one's going to escape who isn't united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you will die and face the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will witness that judgment firsthand. You need to be ready to meet God. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your love for mankind, for all the good that you have done to us who are so undeserving of your mercies. Thank you for the beautiful world that you have made. Thank you for all of the creatures that display your power and wisdom. Thank you for your faithful word that declares to us that you will judge sinners and you will cast out every unbeliever from your presence into eternal hell. Thank you for providing a Savior for us, to die for us, to rise for us, to plead for us, to send His Spirit to us. We plead with you, our Lord Jesus, that you would cap all of your mercies by saving many sinners from eternal judgment. Bless the word of God that has been brought to us this day. Continue to be with us. We ask through your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.